Praise the Lord that we are all together again on the Sabbath day, worshiping Him together, drawing near to Him together. His promises are still true. His mercy is new every day. Everything we need, we receive from Him. Everything we need, we receive from Him. And He is faithful to give us what we need when we need it in this life. I'm so thankful that we now have the opportunity to study His Word again. And, you know, I got to tell you, I really appreciated what we did when Blake Purcell was here. I think I'm going to start a new tradition today, if that's okay. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word before the preaching. We're preaching again from Hebrews chapter 2. I'll be preaching from verses 16 through 18. Listen carefully. This is God's holy word. For surely it is not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. So it's kind of nice to be back in the saddle again. I've appreciated the rest from when Mr. Purcell was here and when Pastor Willard taught us last week. And I've been thinking a lot about this sermon with some extra time. And I'm so thankful for the truth that we're going to look at together today in God's Word. Quickly, by way of recap, looking at chapter 2 of Hebrews to kind of get caught back up in the momentum of the text. I'm sure you've heard me say that many times. In verses 1 through 3, we talked about the shipwreck of neglect. You recall, the author of Hebrews gives his first of multiple admonitions and warnings to the people that he's writing to there, the Christians who were formerly Jews in this community who were going through very difficult times. They just didn't think this Christianity thing was going to work. They probably had some funny ideas from the Essene sect, we don't know for sure, and they were just really confused. And they were seriously considering just throwing in the towel and going back to Judaism is what it looks like. And so he's warning them that this great salvation that we've been given in Jesus Christ, which he had described at length in chapter 1, Christ, our faithful King and our merciful Savior, this salvation is not to be neglected. He is the great King over all kings. He is the only hope for sinners. And we must not neglect this great salvation. We're to give our closest attention to this salvation, to this full deliverance that Christ has accomplished for us. Why? Because it's our responsibility God gives to us to avoid drifting away by neglect. You and I have a responsibility to engage ourselves daily in making sure that we remain moored, connected to the anchor of the soul that goes behind the curtain and keeps us safe and keeps us from drifting away. Remember that word there, that word of shipwreck also talks about a perforated vessel that might just slowly leak and slowly sink down into the abyss of apostasy. It's easy, I guess, if a ship is sinking slowly to not notice the water rising. And so we're warned here in this text against neglecting this great salvation. And we were encouraged, I think, all of us, to pay the closest attention to this salvation, to feed ourselves daily in His Word and in prayer to our Savior, paying the closest attention to this salvation, seeking to obey Him more and more every single day by His grace. Next, verses 3 and 4, we looked at the message of salvation, and we see that it came from the Lord Jesus Christ while He walked the earth. He delivered this message. And then it was attested to by eyewitnesses who heard the message. And then God Himself also bore witness to this great salvation by signs and wonders and various miracles. And also, we're told, gifts were distributed by the Holy Spirit according to His will. So this great salvation was brought to us by the Son Himself, this message, and then was attested to by those whom He chose out of the earth. And then God Himself brought miracles and signs and wonders to witness from heaven of this great salvation. And connected to the idea of the shipwreck of neglect, how dare you neglect this message? Look what I've done. I've sent my Son, and all these witnesses that believed and they saw it, and even the miracles from heaven that I gave, and even the Holy Spirit pouring out these gifts on my church to attest to what's going on. And then in verses 5 through 9, we talked about having a vision check. After having heard this message of great salvation and believed it, how do you see? What do you see? You see, we do not yet see the accomplishment of the dominion mandate. We do not see it. With all creation governed wisely by God's people for God's glory. We don't see that, do we? Remember, we talked about Psalm 8 in this section. The glory of the creation mandate that we were given this earth to govern for His glory. To the contrary, right now, really what we see in general is a widespread application of man's law. A widespread application of man's flesh. A widespread application of what we would call the religion of humanism. With the world governed selfishly by man for man's glory. That's what we see now. But the question comes, do we despair? Will we see with the eyes of the world and see what's going on around us? Or will we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor? Will we see with the eyes of faith? Will we look intently and remain our focused gaze upon Jesus Christ, our elder brother, the God-man, incarnate, crucified, resurrected, ascended, and now enthroned over the entire creation, and now carrying out His perfect plan with zero angst in His soul about the current international vain conspiracy against Him? And will we believe Him for who He is and rest in His power and His promises and know the peace and the courage that comes from seeing Him and believing Him for who He is, and not letting the storms of our own flesh and the storms of this fallen world and the attacks of demonic forces keep us from walking in confidence, knowing that His promises for this age and for eternity cannot be thwarted. His plan is perfect. And then in verses 10 through 15, carrying on in the same kind of theme, we talked about holy family joy, the founder, the pioneer, the captain, and I like this word even better, the champion of our salvation. You know, this word champion is just wonderful. We'll talk about it as we go through today more and more. It is a representative warrior. Jesus Christ was our representative warrior who came and bound the strong man and disarmed him and destroyed him. Jesus Christ, our representative warrior, fought for us and delivered us. He's the one who has come and made us safe from the death grip of Satan. The one whose cleansing blood sets us completely free from the slavery of the fear of death. The one who sanctifies us and finally delivers us safely into His eternal dwellings. Guess what? He is so glad to declare that we are His brethren. He is so glad to declare that we are His family members. And to sing with us, to lead our singing in the midst of the assembly of the firstborn, and to sing over us to God the Father in the midst of this never-ending assembly of the firstborn in heaven. And it's so striking that we see this hope of joy sustaining Jesus Christ while upon that cross of Calvary. Remember from Psalm 22, verse 22, where this quote is taken from, that He's not ashamed to call us His brethren and to declare, to sing in God's midst over us. Well, moving on to today's text, verses 16 through 18. I've titled the text, the sermon today, Forgiveness and Power in the Blood of Jesus Christ. There's more to it than that, but I think that's kind of the focus point of this text where we end up, is the forgiveness and the power that is ours in the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 16 talks to us and gives us the last comparative statement of Hebrews regarding angels. Mention of angels to come in Hebrews, there's no comparison like what we've seen before where Christ is being presented as superior to the angels. In this text, we see Christ's focus upon the salvation of His people, not the salvation of angels. Again, emphasizing the supporting role of angels throughout redemptive history, not a central role. And also, we see here how Christ took hold of the seed of Abraham. If you have a modern translation, anything other than the King James Version, yours will say what I read today, that He helps. And we're going to look and see that the classic interpretation is that he took hold of the seed of Abraham. He is the champion of the covenant people. That's who Jesus Christ is. He's the champion of the covenant people. In verse 17, we see that in order to lay hold of the seed of Abraham, the eternal Son of God had to put on flesh. The path to laying hold of this covenant people was to put on flesh. This is covenantal incarnation. Okay, this is focused incarnation. This is not undirected incarnation. This is focused incarnation for the seed of Abraham. And it says in verse 17 that he became like us in all respects. This is a comprehensive incarnation. Why? So that he might become, is what the text says, he might become a merciful and faithful high priest to us. This is covenantal incarnation requiring comprehensive incarnation. He had to become like us in every respect in order to fulfill laying hold of the seed of Abraham. There's no representation without identification. Comprehensive incarnation allows for the total atonement of the seed of Abraham, each and all. Jesus Christ had to become all man so that he could satisfy for all the sins of man, of his people. During his lifelong and complete identification with his people, Jesus' experiences proved him merciful and faithful, fully earning and meriting the position of high priest before God the Father on behalf of Abraham's seed, the covenant people. And this is the first mention of Jesus Christ as high priest in the book of Hebrews, which we will see becomes the major theme of the book of Hebrews, Jesus Christ as our great high priest. Our elder brother, as high priest of God, he offered up himself as the spotless Lamb of God, so that his blood transformed the seed of Abraham from God's enemies, from God's enemy, into God's friend. Propitiation. We've spoken of this word before when we looked at it in Romans. He makes us his friends through his blood. The blood of Jesus Christ gives us freedom from being God's enemy. And it's exactly what mediators are supposed to do. That's what mediators do. They come and solve the conflict between two parties, making them friends again. The blood of Jesus Christ forgives us of all of our sins, and it makes us God's friends forever and ever. And when we are God's friends, we are also one another's friends. Our friendship with one another is dependent upon Christ Jesus. And so if we are friends with Christ, we are friends with one another, whether we believe it or not. If you are a Christian and you have other Christians that you're with, you are friends with them. You are at peace with them. You may not be experiencing it right now, but you are their friends. And through the application of the gospel of Jesus Christ all of our life, we will experience this great friendship with God and one another more and more throughout all of eternity. And then in verse 18, we see one particular aspect of his identification with us, which is his suffering and his temptation. And this makes our Lord Jesus Christ able to help us when we are tempted. Of course, the greatest suffering was what he went through on the cross. And as his forever friends, he's a fellow. We are fellows with him. He comes to us to help us in the midst of our temptations. And I want you to think who it is that is coming to help us. Think of who this great one is. He does not bring some small bit of ability to help you when you are being tempted. This is the one whose sweat was as blood. He knows what we have been through, and he is able to help us in the midst of our temptation. Now the details. Verse 16, this is a modified version of Young's literal translation, says, "Doubtless of angels he doth not lay hold, but of seed of Abraham he layeth hold." As I said, this is the final comparison with the angels, and it shows forth who the members of the eternal covenant are. The members of the eternal covenant are revealed versus those who are assigned to serve the members of the eternal covenant. The angels are not a part of the club. I mean, they're servants in the greatest club that's ever been created. And they're very pleased with that. They love their assignment, and it's wonderful to have them. But guess what? God, Lord Jesus Christ, He didn't become an angel. He didn't take hold of angels. He didn't come to save angels. They are part of the plan as peripheral, important members revealing God's glory. The King James Version says this: Verily He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. This is the classic interpretation of this text, the one that was in place up through the 16th and 17th and 18th century. Here and there, there were different interpretations, but in general, this is the way most scholars looked at this text. The ESV shows you the more modern interpretation. It says, Surely it is not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. After studying this through, I've come to conclude that the classic interpretation is better, but that there needs to also be a tweak to that as well. Hughes' commentary. It is not angels but men whom He helps. Could anyone ever have imagined that Christ came to earth for the purpose of assisting angels? Moreover, our author will shortly come on to speak of Christ as the one who helps us in the hour of need. And that's in verse 18. Using, however, and perhaps significantly, a different verb from the one in the verse we're now considering. The rendering that is in the modern version, He helps, introduces a comparatively weak note into what is a strong incarnational context. So that it is not surprising that many who favor this interpretation treat the verse as a somewhat paltry parenthesis. We concur with others in judging the classical understanding of this passage to be the right one. Says Spick, Christ, he comments, lays hold of and appropriates, that is to say, assumes human nature and makes it his own. The present tense underlines the permanence of this union on earth and in heaven. But I want to say, again, based on what we heard from Dr. Bonson today, I love it when things like this happen. That's not what the original Greek says. This taking hold of, this laying hold of the seed of Abraham, that's all that's contained in the Greek text. The King James Version adds in this phrase, the nature of angels, suggesting that Christ took on the nature of man, and that this text is therefore teaching that Christ took on the nature of man. So that's interpretation that's taking place in the midst of translation. If you have your King James Version or an older version like that, this concept of taking on nature is not present in the original text. Now, that doesn't mean it's not an accurate interpretation, but it's important to see that's not in the original text. What makes me doubt this interpretation is that in the very next verse, we see that because Jesus Christ took hold of the seed of Abraham, He had to be made like His people in every way. In other words, it appears that in this text that the incarnation of Christ was a result of Jesus Christ taking hold of the covenant people of God at some point prior to His incarnation. And this fits with the concept of the covenant of redemption between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And it shows forth the eternal plan of God in the salvation of His people. I think that fits this text. It doesn't undo the incarnational aspect at all. It just shows forth the eternal aspect of God's plan to redeem us, His elect, the seed of Abraham, whom He knew before the world was founded. Romans 8, 29 and 30 says this, For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. So at some point before history began, the names of all of the elect of God were on His heart and mind. He knew whom He came to save. And today's text calls them the seed of Abraham. In eternity past, the eternal Son of God took hold of the seed of Abraham. And in order to carry out this predetermined covenant agreement between the Trinity, our champion, the eternal Son of God, put on flesh and blood to represent us in the battle against Satan. I believe that's a better understanding of this text. And I think we can see this in other texts, this same concept. John 10:29, for example. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand.
So you see an agreement there between God the Father and God the Son at some point in the past. And then in John 17, verse 6, similar concept. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So at some point in the past, God the Father gave the seed of Abraham to Jesus Christ. Now we see in this idea of the book of life, the same concept. Revelation 3, 5. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. There are names written in this book of life. Revelation 13, 18 tells us some more about this book of life. Excuse me, 13, 8. All who dwell on earth will worship it. That's the beast. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. And this phrase here, before the foundation of the world, likely applies both to the Lamb being slain and to the preexistence of this book of life. The book of life that was in existence before the foundation of the world, with names already written in it, before the foundation of the world. The Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. So this shows us this eternal covenant between the Trinity where this decision had been made in eternity past. Revelation 17, 8 goes on and tells us more about the book of life. I've got that text wrong. Revelation 20, there's a text in, oh, here we go, Revelation 7, 8, I found it. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast. Revelation 20, verses 12 and 15 also reference the book of life. Revelation 21, verse 27 also speaks of the book of life. And even Paul speaks of the book of life in one of his epistles. And so what we have here is the eternal covenant between God the Father and God the Son. And He took hold of the seed of Abraham at some point before, and He brought them to Himself. But in order to accomplish this, He had to put on flesh. And that's what we see. Galatians 3 tells us this, and before we get to verse 17, understand that the seed of Abraham is a phrase for all the covenant people. We read it today in the liturgy already. Verses 15 and 16 in Galatians 3. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And I use the New King James Version on this to quote this in the liturgy today, because it capitalizes seed, because it represents Christ. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Who is the seed of Abraham? Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham. Verse 19 says, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. To whom was the promise made? The promise was made to Jesus Christ in eternity past, that a people would be given to Him. Verse 29, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In Christ, in union with Him, we are Abraham's seed. It's important to have these ideas in your mind when you think of today's text, that Jesus Christ laid hold of Abraham's seed. We see the covenantal arrangement before time began. Another name for the eternal elect of God, and another name for Jesus Christ, our champion, Abraham's seed. Verse 17 tells us what He did to accomplish this. He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. In order to lay hold of the seed of Abraham, the eternal Son of God became man. This is what I mean by covenantal incarnation. He came and put on flesh for His people and for no one else. He did not bear the sins of those outside the seed of Abraham. He put on flesh specifically for the seed of Abraham. In order to lay hold of them, he had to put on flesh. The covenantal motive of the incarnation is what I'm pressing here. He did not put on flesh and blood for all of mankind. He put on flesh and blood for the seed of Abraham. He put on flesh and blood in order to deliver his covenant people. He put on flesh and blood in order to receive the people that God the Father had told him he would have from the beginning. Eternity past, that forever covenant. Next in verse 17, he became like us in every respect. This is comprehensive incarnation. And there's tons and tons of heresies on this topic here. Well, Jesus just had a body and was filled with the Holy Spirit and didn't have a human mind or a human heart or a human soul. He just had God the Spirit living in his body. No. He had a body with all of its attendant needs and desires. Our elder brother had a mind and a heart and a soul joined with this body, just like all other human beings. And I think he liked fish. And we see the same idea in Philippians 2, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So what did he not hold on to? He did not hold on to equality with God. And what did he let go of that in order to grasp what? You and me. In order to grasp the seed of Abraham, he let go of equality with God, being born in the likeness of men. Because as a man, you see, he was all man. His man part was not God. Jesus, the man, he is not divine in his manhood. It's not like he's the manhood is somehow made divine or the divine part is somehow made man. It's not how it works. He's all man. He's temptable. We're going to see in today's text. He was temptable, and his temptability made him bleed and he sweat. That's how much he suffered. He was all man. He's completely human in his human nature. He is a man in every respect except sin. Why? So that he might become a faithful and merciful high priest. Covenantal incarnation requires comprehensive incarnation. There is no representation without complete identification. I'll read to you from Hughes again. It was precisely this likeness to his brethren that qualified him to act as their high priest, a title and function now mentioned here for the first time, central to the Christology of this epistle, and though not applied to Christ elsewhere in the New Testament, thoroughly consonant with the apostolic doctrine of the atoning sacrifice he offered at Calvary. The Son could not have represented men before God, offering as their high priest the sacrifice of himself on their behalf and in their place, had he not first become their fellow man. Representation requires identification. Accordingly, our author adds this further explanation, that the Son assumed human nature so that he might become what otherwise he could not be, high priest. By the incarnation, he becomes man, but his becoming man is also the prerequisite for his then becoming high priest. This comprehensive incarnation that we're discussing then allows for the total atonement of the seed of Abraham, each and every one of us. And it allows for Jesus Christ to become the great high priest that we needed through his proving himself as the perfect man here on earth, worthy to take this honor. The text says it so sweetly, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Only a true man, all man, without sin, can be sacrificed for the sins of other men. To the extent that the humanity of Jesus Christ is denied, the atonement is evacuated at that point. You see the connection between incarnation theology and atonement theology. He is a man in every respect. And this man, Jesus Christ, y'all, he died. He didn't swoon. He didn't pass out. He died. His man part died. His God part did not die. His man part was dead. The whole thing. Dead, dead, dead. It's so important for us to get our minds around this and not minimize his humanity because of his divinity. His body and his soul and his mind and his heart experienced death just like any other man, just like you will, just like I will. except he did it in the midst of infinite agony and punishment. Our great high priest, Jesus Christ, our elder brother, as high priest of God, the eternal high priest of God, offered up himself, the spotless Lamb of God, so that his blood now transforms the seed of Abraham from God's enemy into God's friend. That's what mediators do. He became God's enemy on the cross so that we could become God's eternal friends. Reminiscent of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Glory, hallelujah. The blood of Jesus Christ forgives his people of all their sins and makes them God's friends forever. Repetition is the mother of all learning. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Is that your heart's cry? Has this truth made that long, long journey from your head to your heart? Perhaps the longest journey any of us will ever know. The journey that truth must make from our heads to our hearts. And does this reality impact every part of who you are and what you do? As Pastor Willard taught us last week, humility, humility, humility. That we may go through our wilderness training properly and obtain the rewards and righteousness that he intends to give to us as we go through all of his sanctifying work. During his lifelong and complete identification with his people, Jesus' experiences proved him merciful and faithful, fully meriting the position of high priest before God the Father on behalf of Abraham's seed. It says, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. That's what he did in his work on earth. He proved himself merciful. He proved himself faithful through his actions on earth. Hughes talks about this. His high priesthood is not simply achieved, as it were, automatically by his act of incarnation. To achieve the predetermined purpose of his high priesthood, that is, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, it is essential that he should also become merciful and faithful. That is to say that as the incarnate Son, our fellow man, he should by his voluntary and victorious endurance of testing and suffering give proof of his mercy and his faithfulness. And this is but another way of expressing what has been said in verse 10 about how he is the pioneer, that is, as you've heard me say earlier, the champion of our salvation being made perfect through suffering. Moving on now, verse 18. One particular aspect of his identification with us, his suffering and his temptation, makes our Lord Jesus Christ able to help us when we are tempted. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Friends and family, I know what's happened to me thinking about Jesus Christ. I've thought that in his life here on earth that his suffering maybe really wasn't as much as our suffering. I mean, he knew he was going to be resurrected. I mean, he knew that his Father wouldn't abandon him. He knew everything was going to be okay. Certainly his suffering wasn't as much as ours. But I think just the opposite as I pondered the reality of his suffering. Obviously, when we think of his suffering on the cross, we know that was the greatest suffering ever. But see, we see here in this text, that's not the only place that Jesus suffered. He suffered all the days of his life on this earth. And he suffered when he was tempted. I want you to hear these words again. Being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. This is a known medical condition. This is a known medical condition. People who are going before firing squads will sweat blood. People who suddenly realize they're about to die, unexpectedly they're going to be murdered, they sweat blood sometimes. It's also a medical condition that someone can have not related to stress. This is a well-known experience, not common, but documented
that people, when they are about to die, the heaviness and the weight of death comes upon them so intensely that they sweat blood. Jesus Christ went through this. Remember what He said beforehand? Father, if You are willing, remove this cup from Me. You see, He was being tempted. He was being tempted to turn back. The champion was being tempted not to go to that battle. But he went. You see, this is so important for us as we're going through everything in life, to remember that our champion was made perfect through suffering. You know, in our lives, it's easy to end temptation. Sin. Temptation goes away. It'll come back later. Right? But you just get in. Who here has ever resisted sin so long that it hurt? That hurt. Like you felt suffering because of resistance. I'm sure there's some in here. Come on. From resisting sin and it hurt you. Think about Jesus Christ. And remember the words of Hebrews 12. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Which may be a reference to what Jesus experienced in Gethsemane. Our Savior suffered in the midst of His temptation. He did not sin, but He was fully human. So He was completely temptable in His human nature. He could have fallen. That was a part of His probationary proof. But He didn't. He didn't. He didn't. He proved Himself faithful and merciful. And He was resurrected and vindicated and placed at God's right hand because of what He did. And so now as His forever friends, y'all, He comes to us and He helps us. This one who sweat blood and who cried out, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. This one who wept when His friend died, who ate fish after His resurrection. This is the one who comes to help us whenever our sinful flesh rears its ugly head. He is able to feel everything that we're going through. And He doesn't just come to help us because He promised to. He does come to help us because He promised to. But He comes to help us because He hurts with us. He aches on the inside when He sees us suffering. When He sees us being tempted, He comes to us and He gives us help. The question is, will we receive it? Will we receive His aid in those times when we're going through? Have you ever been through anything like Gethsemane? I haven't. I haven't. No, probably none of us will ever go through anything like that. Because that was in the Jesus category of suffering. But He knows, and He will come and He will help us. And what this teaches us is the connection between forgiveness and power. Christ never forgives a saint and then leaves them on their own to try to work it out. He forgives in His blood and He stays present by His blood to help and to assist. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So because He helps us, we're no longer under the dominion of sin. And this is critical. Like, look at your own flesh. Anybody else in here bump into their own flesh this week? Okay, so we all agree that we have sinful flesh. Well, that flesh is that sworn enemy. Can't be re-educated. Can't be taught new things. You can't teach it to sit and lay and roll over. It will not obey. It will not. It cannot. It won't. The only thing that we must do with our flesh is to crucify it. That's what He comes and helps us do, is to crucify our flesh. And we help each other in that. And so when we go through all the things of life that He takes us through to change together, we must remember that He suffered. He knows what we're going through. He knows what it's like to feel temptation. And let's not get confused. Let's not confuse the flesh that is passing away with that eternal man in each one of us that will never pass away. And let us always team up together as those walking in the Spirit to be together in unity and peace against all that is from the flesh together. In conclusion, it's not angels that Jesus Christ took hold of.
He took hold of the offspring of Abraham. So he had to be made like his brothers in every respect to accomplish this, so that then he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. He proved it. He did it. He showed himself to be that merciful and faithful high priest who could then be given the honor of being the champion of his people on that cross, where he destroyed the devil. He made propitiation for our sins. He made us God's friends. And then he didn't leave us in our sin. He was raised from the dead and placed at the right hand of God, and his Spirit comes forth now and ever to give us what we need when we are tempted. And he is able to help those who are being tempted. Think of this, the one who put the stars in place, he comes to us and gives us his invincible aid. We have been delivered from both the punishment of sin and the power of sin. And as Christ's friends, we're made friends with one another. Each of us in our regenerated self, in our eternal self in Christ, the part that cannot pass away, we are forever friends right there. Believe that. Let us walk in that together. May God continue to grant us the great joy of this blood-bought forgiveness and friendship that is ours. It is ours, whether we believe it or not. And so we'll remain at war with our flesh together. Because we love our friends in Christ, we grow together in experiencing the joy of the forgiveness of sin and the power of the victory over sin that is ours by the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear God, we are all wretched, broken down sinners in our flesh. And we acknowledge, Lord, that we'll just always be rebels in our flesh against you. But we rejoice together here today to hear your words of friendship and to hear the promise that we have been cleansed from our sins, included in the seed of Abraham, names written in the book of life, and brought into the power of the Son of God, who now reigns at your right hand and who helps us because he knows everything we're going through. We rejoice in this, O God, and we beseech you in the name of Christ to pour out your Holy Spirit upon us and give us faith in who he is and all of his promises to us, that we may walk in his ways and be more and more like him all of our days together. In Jesus' name, amen.